It has been a real blessing to worship with you today, to hear songs that exalt the triune God, songs that are honest about our situation and our condition, and songs that are very hopeful because of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you take your Bible and turn again to Jonah chapter 2? While we have read this chapter in our hearing, I just want us to highlight a couple of verses before we begin. Jonah chapter 1, verse 17. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. Verse 1 of chapter 2. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. And then verse 10, and the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Well, how have you enjoyed the journey so far? We began in the little north province of Zebulun when God came and spoke to his prophet Jonah and told him that he was to pack enough underwear for several months, and he was to travel to the great city of Nineveh, and there he was to proclaim the word of the Lord to that nation because of its ra'ah, because of its wickedness, because of its sin, because of its ungodliness. Instead of going east, he goes down to the port of Jaffa, and there he finds a boat heading west, as far west as they could go. Many scholars say it may be the nation or the country of Spain today. But he goes west as far as he can to, not in the technical sense, so get away from the Lord, but to get away from obedience and serving the Lord. He has no intention of doing this job. And then we got a little seasick. I don't know if you got seasick, but I do hope you got me sick. I don't mean sick of me. Probably by Wednesday night that will be true. But me sick in the sense of sick of me, if me is you. That we begin to see something of ourselves. And even the best of people have not much to brag about. And the choicest saint is a sinner who's been mercied. You see, ra'ah is a terrible thing. By its very nature, it goes against the holiness of God. By its very nature, it violates everything that God is and everything that God reveals to be his will. And ra'ah not only is the cause, but it is the effect. It brings disaster, it brings distress, it brings calamity, and ultimately it brings death. God had said in the garden of beauty and peace and the presence of the Lord, he said to Adam, the day you eat of this fruit, you will most certainly die. And the wages of sin is always death. Nobody escapes dying because of their sin. And so God in his providence pursues this disobedient servant, pursues him through just a sampling of the arsenal that he has at his disposal, whether it's the natural elements like the wind and the waves, whether it is the heart of a pagan sea captain or the sailors, whether it is just the providential throwing of the dice, whether it is the animal creation itself. God has absolutely everything at his disposal to pursue his purposes. And his purposes, his great purposes, are to save. And he saves sailors. The least expected, the last thing that Jonah expected, the last thing they ever expected, was revival would break out on a breaking ship, and that these hardened sinners would call upon the Lord, that they would sacrifice and they would make vows of commitment and dedication to him. But God isn't through yet. because he is not only saving these sailors, but he is saving Jonah. And he's going to do that in a miraculous way, because you see, all salvation is miraculous. Your story, if you are saved tonight, is a miracle. It is supernatural. It isn't God saves amazingly with people like Saul of Tarsus, but every saved sinner is a miracle. It is divine intervention. It is God supernaturally coming into the nature of things and rescuing people who are self-destructing because of their sin. I love hearing testimonies. I imagine part of eternity will be hearing the testimonies of God's people. And we won't have to worry. We won't have to look at the clock. We won't grow weary. There will be time no more, so there will be time forevermore. And we will not get drowsy. Legs will not ache. Our bottoms will not ache from sitting on pews. And we will just rejoice again and again and again and again as we hear of our brothers and sisters saved in Korea, in Iraq, in China, in Russia, in, of all places, the United States and Canada. That God is doing this great work of supernaturally from the nations, drawing the people to himself for his praise. And he is doing it through the one who is greater than Jonah. The one who will be the very opposite of Jonah. When he hears the word of the Lord that comes to him, he sets his face like a flint for Jerusalem. If you think Nineveh is a wicked city, you ain't seen nothing yet. Jerusalem in 30 AD is much more vile, much more ra'ah, much more wicked. Because you see, there's no stench in the nostrils of God like religious stench. The pagan stuff, that's not a bad smell in the sense of it. It's the religious stench of those who claim to love God and even look forward to his Messiah coming. And yet they will take someone greater than Jonah and they will put him to death because they have no intention, like Jonah, of obeying the Lord. Now we come here in chapter 2 to a prayer. Chapter 1 is narrative, that is, historically working through the facts, just the facts, ma'am. Chapter 3 and chapter 4 are narrative. They are prose as well, just stating the facts of the case, of course, just sprinkled with tremendous theology and practical implications for our life. But what we have in chapter 2 is a song. It's a prayer. And I hope you notice as we sing in our worship how much of our singing is praying. Whether it's praise or whether it's petition or confession, that we have this great privilege of singing our songs. We have an Old Testament hymn book of 150 songs that are sung and prayed, sometimes with joy exceeding and sometimes with great lament and heartache and sadness and sorrow. But what a great, great privilege to sing our songs to the God who has given us music and a song to sing. If David was the sweet singer in Israel, there's a sweeter singer still, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ, because he sang many of those psalms. And he will sing them to his people, the love songs of grace. Now, our word for this morning was ra'ah, which means wickedness or violence or evil or ungodliness, and with its results of calamity and distress and destruction. Our word for tonight is hesed, H-E-S-E-D, hesed. It's found in verse 8. Those who cling to worthless idols, Jonah prays, forfeit the hesed that could be theirs. In my translation, the word is grace. When Pastor read, it was mercy. It's a very, very interesting word, and it's a word that obviously encompasses those things, but it's not kind of grace or mercy that is just spontaneous or just coming from left field. There's no rhyme nor reason to it. Now, from our perspective, it may seem that grace is like that and mercy is like that. And obviously, the only saving response to ra'ah, to wickedness and evil, must be mercy and grace. What else can it be? But this word means covenant, faithfulness. That the God who is in the business of saving sinners has legally obligated himself, has tied himself to covenant in the saving of sinners. That's astounding, isn't it? Absolutely amazing. That God himself would legally obligate himself to the saving of sinners. And the Bible is filled with covenants. I don't know if you remember back to a couple years ago when we looked at the life of faith and the life of Abraham, but one of the sessions was that mysterious, strange thing when God cuts a covenant with Abraham, and he gets the various animals and birds, and he cuts them in half. He puts one on the right side, one on the half on the left side. He makes an aisle. And what you did when you cut a covenant, when you cut a deal with somebody in the ancient world, you got living animals, you put them to death, cut them in half, made a border with them, and then the two of you walked down the center, saying that if I break and violate this covenant, that's what should happen to me, that I too should be put to death. Now, what should have happened that night was that Abraham and God should have walked down that aisle together, but God put Abraham to sleep. And God alone walked down that aisle. That's amazing. And he so obligated himself that what he said is, I have covenanted myself as God to keep all of the covenant stipulations and requirements that God's required to do in this deal. And we would expect that of God. But then he went on to say, but I'm also obligating myself to keep all of Abraham's side of the deal too. Now that's amazing. If Abraham doesn't keep this covenant, I should die, God says. Now, there's a God that you can take to the bank. There's a God that says, listen, we don't need to have doubt and be unsure. We don't need to lack faith. We have a signed, sealed, delivered contract and guarantee that God will keep his word. And of course, there's a new covenant coming from Abraham's perspective and from Moses' perspective. And it will be this very God who walked down the aisle by himself, who will be very God of very God and very man of very man. He will be truly divine in all that God is and keep his part of the deal in saving people. And he will be as true as any human being can be, except without sin, in keeping all of our responsibilities. Now, if you remember this morning, the irony is that Jonah is a lawyer retained by the Lord to argue the case for the breaking of the covenant between Israel and himself. And of course, what we're seeing here is that this lawyer has a shady past. This lawyer isn't any better than the clientele that he's supposed to be dealing with. The Jonah is a covenant breaker. The Jonah, the one who's calling Israel to keep covenant, to have hesed, to be covenantly faithful to God, he himself is not faithful. And we need to see that. Because you see, not only were we in chapter 1, but we're in chapter 2 as well. Now, what we want to do, not that it'll make a difference, but I should take this watch off and look at it once in a while. What we want to see from the prayer tonight is two major things. First of all, the context of the prayer. And then we want to see the content of the prayer. First of all, then, the context of the prayer. Now, people in the Bible pray in a lot of strange and different places. But nobody in biblical history has ever prayed from the inside of a whale. But our text says in verse 1 of chapter 2, from the inside of the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Now, we need to understand that this prayer is bookended. That there's something at the beginning of the prayer and something at the end of the prayer that is not the prayer. It is the activity of God. In chapter 1, verse 17, we see that the Lord had appointed or prepared or provided a great fish or a whale when Jonah was thrown overboard by the sailors and the sea becomes calm. Jonah is down into the water, as we'll see, and eventually he will be swallowed by a whale that God has sent. This is all God's doing. This is miraculous. This is the part of the book of Jonah that most people know about. And this is the part of Jonah that most people have the most trouble with. What is this, Pinocchio? What's exactly going on here? G. Campbell Morgan, the great British preacher, said, people have been looking so hard at the great fish that they failed to look and see the great God who made the great fish. And if what we've said about God this morning is true, the whale is no big deal. I mean, it's big, but it's no big deal to God. If God can literally speak the universe and galaxies into being, then preparing a whale and putting a man in that whale and keeping him and sustaining him for 3 days and three nights really is no problem. The problem is never miracles. The problem is always your view of God. And if it's a biblical view, if he is really omnipotent and omnipresent and omniscient, then obviously this is no big deal. You know, the big miracle is not the whale. The big miracle is not that God appointed the whale. The big miracle is God had this big whale actually swallow this character. Because you see, his covenant sins deserve death. Desperately deserve death. And God sends his agent to swallow him. And so the context, the prayer begins with deliverance. Deliverance in a very strange place. In fact, it is in the place of death that God will begin to turn this around in Jonah's life. And that's true in our lives as well. We live at a time when we don't want people to really die. I don't mean medically, but I mean spiritually. And people come and maybe express some concern about their sin, some concern about the Lord, and we very quickly want to give them two aspirins, take them, call us in the morning. And we want people to be dealt with very quickly. I was listening, I forget who it was, on the TV yesterday, and just, you know, the procedure in 10 minutes, this person was saved. And I'm not saying God can't do that. Obviously he can. But that isn't what he usually does, because it usually takes more than 10 minutes to die. And that's what we're trying to avoid in much of evangelicalism, is the dying. We want to reassure people they're not really that bad, that it's really not that bad, that the wrath of God is there, if there is a wrath of God, isn't really that bad. Oh yes, God's a little bit ticked with you, like your daddy's ticked with you. Oh, God's exceedingly angry. His very nature is repulsed by my sinfulness. And the fact that I'd lived for 17 years before I was converted was a miracle. Not that I was in a gang or something. It's that the wrath of God hung over me. What a God. And you see, I started out thinking I was a pretty good guy with a few faults. And God had to convince me over a period of 6 months I was a pretty bad guy with no good points. I had nothing going for me. Even my best works stunk in the sight of God. And so the prayer begins with God sending a large whale or fish to swallow Jonah. And then the prayer ends in verse 10 with the same fish. And notice again, we are to see all the way through this. The wind obeys him, the waves obey him, the sea obeys him. This fish is commanded to vomit up, to spew up Jonah on dry land. And it obeys him. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? And it's in that context that Jonah prays. Now, before we look at the content of his prayer, we need to see that what God intends here, and we will see it in a couple of nights when we go to the New Testament, what he is doing here is not just giving kind of a neat illustration about salvation. He is picturing for us exactly what salvation is. It is the death of a person. Everybody dies for their sin. The unrepentant will die eternally for their sin. But the repentant, the saved sinner, is going to die for their sin. And they're going to die to their sin. And they're going to continually die to their sin until God brings them to that place where there is nothing but life and joy and bliss and peace. You see, it's in the place where we die that we find salvation. And that's what Jonah needs to learn here. It is in the place that was to be the death of him that he will find salvation. You see, God isn't like a grandpa who makes a rule, the grandkids break it, and then he changes the rule. It's not like God said in Genesis 2, if you sin, you will die, and then they sin, and you go, oh, rats. I'm going to have to come up with a plan B. What is amazing about the gospel is that God changes absolutely nothing of the rule. The soul that sins must die. But out of the death of that sinner comes life. There comes resurrection life. There comes supernatural life. This life is as radical and as humanly unexplainable as Lazarus rising from the dead, even though he stank after 4 days in the tomb. Salvation is absolutely supernatural. You can't pull it off. You can't save anybody. You can't save yourself. You can't save your kids. You can't talk people into this. This is a miraculous work of God. And sometimes it does happen relatively quickly. But most of the time, it has to work the sinner through the process of being convinced that their sin deserves their death. That's why we struggle so much with God's providence when it doesn't go our way. If you're honest with yourself and you've been saved for even a few years, but especially for a number of years, if you've been saved for a long time and providence seems to go against you, what's your knee-jerk reaction? I don't deserve this. Has God not been seeing how faithful I am at church worship? Has God not seen how much I give to the work of the Lord? Has the Lord not seen? And it's an amazing thing because, you see, we start with grace. We start with chesed. But once we get in, it kicks into works, doesn't it? Especially if we're working pretty good. And we really, really think that God owes us. And Jonah is absolutely convinced that God should never be asking him to do this, because he doesn't deserve that commission to go to Nineveh, and they sure don't deserve to hear the gospel. I'm convinced the big problem in an evangelical church is that very thing, that we kick in very quickly to works. And we have determined that we don't deserve suffering and persecution and opposition. And we have determined to some degree that certain people don't deserve salvation. And we'd be frankly very disappointed if they were ever saved. There's an awful lot of elder brother in us, isn't there? There's an awful lot of Pharisee in us. There's an awful lot of Jonah in us. And so what we have in this prayer is the death and the resurrection of Jonah. This prayer, and we won't take the time to talk about all the things, is modeled after a traditional Hebrew psalm with its parallelism. We rhyme words like car and far and so on. They rhyme ideas. And what he's going to do here is, in a sense, kind of put the camera on the situation and in slow-mo just take us frame by frame by frame into the death of himself. It's like if you watch people who watch football and they go over the replays again and again and again and again. They look at it from this angle and that angle, then slow motion, and then they reverse it, and then and you think after a while, you got to be kidding. Okay, he missed the ball. Let's get on with the game. But that's exactly what Jonah is doing here, because he does not want us to miss a thing about his death. You see, in chapter 1, he talked very glibly about dying. Well, just toss me over, and things will be calm. It's funny how glibly we can talk about death when we're not experiencing it. And yet when we're in it, when we're experiencing it, it is something horrifying. And there are a few things that, you know, I can even see myself maybe dying of cancer, but I can't imagine me dying of drowning. There's something horrific about that. And especially if you're kind of conscious as you're becoming unconscious, as you're aware that you're that close to death. He says in verse 1, as he begins the content of this prayer, he begins with his distress. He begins with his dying. And he uses a very interesting word in verse 2. He says, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me." Now, that word distress, there's a very interesting word, because it is used of a woman in labor. And I haven't been in labor. My wife has been in labor 4 times. I've had, I'll say, the privilege of being with some other women at times when they've been in labor. And they say that's the highest on the Richter scale of pain. And of course, this amazing contraction, this amazing thing that is going on, that you are convinced this will be the death of you, but it will produce life. Isn't that marvelous? And even in the curse of Genesis 3, God is giving us the gospel again, that you will have much labor and travail in the bringing forth of children. And in the very agony of the situation, you are bringing forth life. And he says, you know, God, you had to bring me to the end of myself, and then I called on you. What did you notice about chapter 1? What didn't you notice about chapter 1? Not one time does Jonah pray. The sailors are praying. Jonah isn't praying. Even when he's told to pray to the Lord and perhaps he'll help, he doesn't pray and seek the Lord's guidance about leaving and going to Jaffa and getting the boat to go out west. There's not one mention of this man of God praying in chapter 1. And God has to bring him to the end of himself to pray. Now, we can say our prayers. Maybe he actually did have devotions every day, but not pray. Because it's very hard to pray and be intimate with God when you are deliberately disobeying God, isn't it? It's hard to be in a good knock-em-down, drag-em-out fight with your wife and tell her how much you love her. And praise her for her goodness and her kindness and her love and her faithfulness. But he is being brought to the end of himself. It's interesting when Ananias was told to find Saul on the street called Straight in Damascus. Ananias says, well, how will I know? They didn't have pictures back then. There weren't selfies, so you could look and see. There were no posters or anything. And he says, you'll know who he is. Behold, he is praying. That's the first time in Saul's life he ever prayed. Now, as a Pharisee, according to the law, he was blameless, but he prayed that day. And it's all the difference in the world, isn't it? From the depths of the grave, I called to you, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the deep. Now, just a minute, Jonah, don't you know? Maybe Jonah even wrote chapter 1. It was the sailors who hurled Jonah into the sea. It was Jonah who told the sailors to hurl him into the sea. But what does he recognize? That behind all the secondary causes of life is the primary cause, and it is God. And God is never embarrassed about that being acknowledged. Where was God in 9/11? And boy, after a while, you know, people do all kinds of fancy pretzel-like things to twist around and somehow get God off the hook. But he doesn't have to get off the hook. He never has had to get off the hook. He is very upfront that ultimately behind everything that has occurred is the sovereign purposes of God. And you might think, boy, is this a sovereign grace conference? Are we just going to hammer this all the time? And the answer is no. It's every Bible conference is a sovereign grace conference. As I said this morning, you cannot separate God and sovereignty, because a God who isn't sovereign is an idol, created in the image of man. But the God of the Bible knows nothing of not anything short of being 100% absolutely in control of everything. Every wind that has blown, every snowflake that has fallen, every wave that has crashed against the sea, against the ship in the sea, is there of his command. He's a God to be worshipped, to be adored, to be admired, and to be feared. And Jonah realizes that behind the secondary causes is the first cause, and that is God himself. He's not embarrassed by that. Because, you see, if this is real prayer, Jonah didn't produce it. Jonah didn't produce this prayer any more than he produced the fish that saved him. Jonah didn't produce this prayer any more than he produced his salvation. And that may seem strange, but it is the Spirit of God who enables us to cry, Abba, Father. It is the Spirit of God who works in us as we have comprehensions of the greatness of God, and then the Spirit of God causes us to pray in ways that we know that wasn't us. Have you ever been in a prayer meeting and you heard someone pray and you knew God was there? And maybe every once in a while you've prayed like that yourself, and it's been a strange yet wonderful feeling to sense that you've been lifted up, and God, in a sense, without in any way diminishing your humanity or your involvement, but God has produced that prayer. And you see, when he is biblically putting a person to death, he produces prayer. He produces the kind of prayer that instinctively acknowledges that I am just a little speck. And God is great and majestic, and he has micromanaged every detail of my life and brought me to this point. You just think of how many zillions and zillions of things had to occur for you to be born. Disease comes, plague wipes out a third of the population. Why did your ancestor live? And you just go through all of the things, and your parents met by accident. They were put together in a blind date or something. And all of the strange things that occur just for you to be born. Ordered down to the smallest detail by a God who is infinitely wise and has all might in his hand. In verse 4, it's interesting, in this prayer he quotes himself. And that's always a good sign when you're praying. It depends, of course, what you're quoting. But in verse 4, Jonah says, I said, I don't deserve this. I've been a faithful prophet. And does God really expect 100% obedience all the time from people? I thought this was all of grace. That's not what he says. He says, I said, I've been banished from your sight. He realized that he's under the chastising hand of God. And even though he deliberately sought to flee from the Lord and run from the Lord and get away from the Lord was there when he got there. And the hand of God was on him, and he felt convinced that this could be the end. But what does he say? Because you see, every time you sense that God is dealing with you and working in your life and bringing things into your life that you would never naturally respond to, they always give you hope. Thomas Carlyle says, I was so obsessed with what was going on inside the whale that I missed what was going on inside Jonah. Isn't that neat? And you see, the interesting thing is that when God is at work in his children, either corporately as a church or individually in a believer's life, you have this strange paradox, it seems, that you're in real trouble. This is going to be the death of you. And yet you're filled with hope. Look what he says. I said, I've been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your temple. The temple was the place of atonement, of sacrifice, of redemption. The temple was the place that said, yes, Ra'ah is everywhere, but there's Hesed, there's mercy, there's covenant mercy with the Lord. And amazingly, as God is knocking the stuffings out of this guy, he is filled with hope. Not in himself that he'll do better next time, that it's really a wonderful world after all. How could he be so stupid? He's brought to the realization once again that every believer is brought to at their conversion and continually after their conversion that they've got nothing going for them but God. It isn't their gifts, it isn't their knowledge, it isn't their ministry, it isn't their finances. They've got absolutely nothing going for them but God. What God provides. And there's a place in the midst of the squalor of the Ra'ah, in the midst of the squalor of all the ungodliness that is everywhere, there is a place of hope. There is a place of atonement, of sacrifice, of substitution, of forgiveness of sin. There's a mercy seat in the midst of all this garbage that blood can be applied and sinners like Jonah can be forgiven and pardoned. He's continuing in verse 5, he says, the waters, engulfing waters, threaten me. I remember when I was a kid and we went to Lake Huron and the family day and the winds were, and I was just a little kid, much bigger now, but just a little kid then, and these waves all day long would just pound you, and you'd get up and you'd knock down again, and you'd take a gulp and you'd get up again and you'd knock down again, and we thought it was great. What a life. But I was just 2 feet from the shore. But out in the ocean, out in the sea, out in the Mediterranean, the waters are just whirling around him, swirling around him. And every one of them is obeying the Lord. Every wave, every ripple, every molecule of water is the servant of the Lord God Most High. They're threatening me, and the deep surrounds me, and then the seaweed is wrapped around my head. And the earth beneath me barred me in forever. The roots of the mountains, I sank that low. And of course, he's talking in poetry. He's talking in hyperbole. He's saying, I was right down to the bottom. I was so far under the water, I could see where the mountains started. I was a goner. Talked about being banished from the presence of the Lord. But then what does he say? That's his death. That's his distress. Now his deliverance. There's resurrection. But you brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. And you see, a saved person has been brought to the end of themselves. There's no help. There's no hope in themselves. There's no help. There's no hope in the church. There's no help. There's no hope in their good deeds. They have been brought to the end of themselves. And then God rides in and rescues them and brings them to life again. Do you remember when you were first converted? I remember when I was. It was a terrible, terrible, terrible 3 or 4 months of sheer and utter agony. I'd come home, be under such guilt, and I'd go and hide in the bathroom because my dad was very opposed to the Bible and the gospel. I'd open the Bible and I'd read about sheep and goats and think, this is crazy. I'd close the Bible and go out again. And every day God made me read his word. And he hemmed me in. And I went to school and I would think things. And I would. It seemed like my sin was absolutely everywhere. And I was a good guy. I was a neat kid. I was cool. And I was lots of fun too. But those months were awful. Absolutely awful. And then the relief that comes when you're forgiven, when you're cleansed, when you're given life. And so there is resurrection. And he says in the end of verse 6, but you brought me my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Now the interesting thing is that the northern kingdom didn't have the temple. That was part of the deal with the southern kingdom. But it's amazing how our sin reorientates us. So we get this and we get it right. What he is preoccupied with is that there is a place on this planet where there can be reconciliation and forgiveness of sin and blessing and hesed grace and mercy from the Lord. And then he makes this conclusion in verse 8. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace, the mercy, the hesed. There's our word, the hesed. That could be theirs. Now, he doesn't know these sailors have been saved. The last thing he remembers, they were going, 1, 2, 3, whee! That's the last thing he remembers, those guys saying. And when the sea became calm, these men fell down in worship and awe. And they sacrificed and they made vows and dedication and commitment to this great God of Jonah. Imagine that. And as he thinks about the sailors, and probably as he thinks about Nineveh, the problem is that they worship gods that are worthless. They have no value. They have no worth. Do you know why they have no value or worth, even though they may be worth millions of dollars? Because they're made out of gold, studded with beautiful diamonds and rubies and all kinds of things. Do you know why they're worthless? Because they cannot kill a sinner and bring that sinner back to life again. They can do nothing about the curse of death because of sin. all they can try to do is help you get through the curse, to cope a little bit, to deceive yourself for a little while that maybe it isn't that bad all after all. And the God of the Bible says, yes, it is. It's way worse than that. You're living in a fool's paradise in North Carolina. We're living in a fool's paradise in Southern Ontario. You want to know how bad it can get? Flip open your history books. Go to and look at other parts of the world and see when God just removes some of his restraints. I remember in grade 11, I was saved in grade 12, reading Lord of the Flies. And I'm sure the Lord was working in me. And here were these upper class Eton kids who were in their plane crashes and their shipwrecked or plane wrecked on this island. And they're all very, you know, British and very this and that. And by the end of that story, they're cannibalizing each other. They're eating each other. And the point of the story is that in spite of the veneer, we're all desperately in need of a work from within. And that's what the idols cannot do. They can at least appear to be dealing with what's going on outside of us, but they can never deal with what goes on inside of us. And at best, all they can do is postpone for a while death. But our God faces death, doesn't he? For this reason, I came into the world that I might die for sinners. But death will not have the last word, because in the death of the greater than Jonah, there's perfect obedience. Death cannot hold him because he never sinned. He never broke covenant. He never told God to take a hike. He never said, not my way, or not your way, God, but my way. He was obedient even unto death, death on the cross. The blessed Son of God is cursed according to the covenant so that cursed people like you and I can be blessed forever. And that blessing doesn't start when we die. That blessing starts when we live. And we live when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. When we come out with our hands up and we tell him, frisk us down, pat us, search us, see if we're trusting in any hidden righteousness of our own. We've got nothing going for us but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And from that moment, you go from being cursed to blessed. And that's why our God can work every curse in this world to our blessing. Whether it's life or death or principalities or powers or hunger or thirst or whatever it might be, for the believer, all the curses have been reversed. They're now blessings. They're now blessings because what they cause us to be is less and less like ourselves and more like Jesus. And that's the greatest, greatest blessing in the world, to stop being like me and being like Jesus. Do you know what you, if you are saved, have been predestined to be? Conform to the likeness of Jesus Christ. And you see, the problem with your neighbors and friends is not that they're wicked people in our versions of wickedness. The problem with our society is desperately clinging to worthless idols. And the problem with that is that they forfeit the chesed that they could have. With my little granddaughter, if I offered her a $100 bill or I offered her a little 2-cent candy, what do you think she'd pick? And our culture says, give me the candy every time because it'll meet the need of the moment. And then in verse 9, he comes to this amazing confession that he wouldn't have confessed in chapter 1. But I, with a song of thanksgiving, will sacrifice to you what I have vowed, I will make good. Salvation comes from the Lord. There's the theme of the book. And that shouldn't surprise us because that's the theme of the Bible, isn't it? I don't know how anybody can believe anything else but that. I have not met one guy in the Bible or gal who wanted to be saved. Even the saved people struggle with being saved. And if this isn't of God, we don't have a hope. But we have a Lord where salvation is his right and his prerogative to give to whomever he will. That's what bothers this world. That's what bothers America. That's what bothers Canada about God. It's not even the strict rules, as we will see in chapter 4. What bothers people about God is that God can be gracious to whoever he wants to be gracious to. God owes nobody nothing. God has no obligations to be kind to anyone. And God comes and shows grace to people that we are convinced don't deserve it. Look at that son of yours, prostitutes, wasting all of the inheritance. And the father says, oh, you don't get it. Your brother, don't you love that? The kid says, your son. The dad says, your brother. He was lost and he's found. He was dead and he's alive. We had to celebrate. And you see, eternity will be one massive party celebrating grace, because there will only be one person in heaven who didn't deserve grace, and he's the dispenser of it, the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody else at the party is there for one reason. They know the host. He's their friend. He's their Savior. When they were self-destructing, when they were running away as far as they could, he went after them, pursued them, and he took them like a shepherd takes his wandering, troublemaking lamb and throws it over his shoulder and says, come on and rejoice with me. My sheep was lost and I found it. Do you know the day you were saved, there was a massive party in heaven? The rejoicing of God and his angels. And do you know that we will never get over grace forever and ever and ever? But do you know that in this life it's all of grace? It was grace that taught my heart to fear. It was grace that relieved those fears. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, I have already come. 'Tis my good works that's got me here so far. And I hope I can hang in there and it will get me home. 'Tis grace that's brought me safe thus far. It will be grace that brings me home. And you see, if you're absolutely convinced you didn't deserve to be saved, even after 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years of being saved, you're still convinced you don't deserve to be saved, you want to take that to the nations. There's hope for this world. There's hope for America. Not because it lives up to its ideals, not because it goes back and looks to the founding fathers. There's hope for this country because there's a God of great grace who loves to show covenant faithfulness to people who don't deserve it. How can he do it? Well, there will be a greater than Jonah, and he will keep the covenant perfect. He will say to his disciples on that last night, this is the new covenant in my blood. You drink now. This cup will not touch my lips, because I have another cup to drink from, and I must empty it to the last drop. And I will not drink again from the vine until all of my children are home. If you're a mom, you know exactly what I mean. Kid's supposed to be home at 11. Dad falls asleep. Mom might go to bed, but she doesn't go to sleep until she hears that door open, click of the lock, and the steps going upstairs to the bedroom. And I have a Savior. I have a Savior, and you have a Savior who says, the party for me will not start until all of my children are home. But you can be celebrating right now. What a gospel. We've won. All we have to do is play the game. We're beggars who have been blessed We just tell other beggars where to find bread. And to a real sense, what went on inside of Jonah is to go on inside of his people so that they will never, 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 never forget they were that close to dying. And he rescued them. And he's placed them in his Son, and he's placed them in heaven tonight. And they are far above all principalities and powers. And the same God who works everything together to pursue his children works everything together for the blessing of his children. And the amazing thing is, without losing our personalities, when all of the family gets home, we'll all look like Jesus. That's a great gospel, isn't it? No wonder the best is yet to come. Tomorrow night, we're going to look at three repentances. See what you think.